Can I just say welcome to all of you watching by video? I know you're there. Camera makes me a bit nervous and I try to forget about it, so please don't think I'm forgetting about you. Wherever you are, in whatever land, your homes, church fellowships, some of you far away from Ulster shores, others listening by audio tape all over the world, we trust that this message will be a blessing to you. I'm praying that thousands of people will be reached by this tape tonight. Because there's not a lane, there's not an alley, there's not a village, there's not a town, not a city, anywhere, certainly in the Western world, that isn't affected by this fantastic epidemic of the breakdown of marriages. All over the nations of Europe, in particular, North America, so forth. Continents affected by this subject. And we just pray that this little audio tape and this video tape will be blessed of the Lord to His glory, to all of you. And I know many of you will be watching and your marriages have broken. You're separated from your partner. Your children are suffering as a result. All sorts of problems and trials. And many of you may not be believers, not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. Now, I'm trying to keep you in mind. This isn't just a message for Christians. It applies to non-Christians. And if you follow the principles that are in here from the Word of God, even if you aren't a believer, God will bless these principles in your life. But our prayer is that you will come to know Christ as the true head of your home and as your Savior. And your life can be transformed and your home transformed through Him. He's the great heart changer, is Christ, a living Savior. And we pray that people be blessed to you. See, I just haven't a real clue who'll be watching. I have clues, perhaps, in one sense, but ultimately, I can't tell. And I'm just praying that you, friend, going through deep sorrow in this area, whether a Christian or not a Christian, that the Lord will reach you with this message. I was saying to my wife, who wasn't here last week, I said, do you think I could divert you from coming to the meeting tonight, dear? I said, do you think I could let the tires down of the car or something? I was kidding her on. Because, of course, this is very personal. And I trust that I practice what I preach. And if you want to know whether I really do or not, don't ask anybody but her. And she'll tell you the truth. And please don't apply too quickly. But, you know, I'm aware that she's here tonight. And I trust that she and I, in our lives, try to apply these principles in our home, just like we're asking you to apply them in yours. And of course, there's no telling what God will do. We have found in our home and in our marriage, these principles have been very powerful. And I can say tonight that in my marriage, I am happier in my marriage now than I even was when I got married. And I was very happy when I got married. It's better, deeper, more wonderful. And I'm not just talking for the sake of it. I mean that. It's absolutely true. Because we have proved these things. So I hope that you don't think I'm standing up here in some kind of ivory tower and saying this doesn't apply to me. Of course it does. And I trust that God will help me further to apply these principles in my life. Now I want to read two anchor passages with you. In Genesis chapter 2, please, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not, ashamed. Let's go over to 1 Peter, please, in the New Testament, way over to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you don't know where 1 Peter is, and I'm aware that people are fresh to the Bible here, some of them, and haven't studied before. Find Revelation, turn left, keep going for a book or two, and you'll come to it very quickly. Revelation's the last book. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. One of the most controversial statements in all of Scripture. There's no more line ever been argued more over than that one. I was reading a commentary on it today and it said, Christian marriage is a democracy with male leadership. I thought, well, that's one way to interpret it, Lord. A democracy with male leadership. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. That's how the New King James translates it. Not afraid with any terror. That's an interesting little line. But if you thought you were going to get off, fellas, here's your side. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The second most controversial line in all of Scripture. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be one of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Ephesians chapter 4, for another anchor. Just keep turning left and you'll come to it soon. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And we've been in this passage already on the tongue, and here it comes again. It's a real good anchor on this subject. Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. I like one translation that has in there, according to the need of the moment, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. That's all we read, and thank you for listening to the reading of the Word. I was just reading the Belfast newsletter this morning, just after I woke this morning, and I saw this on the second page. And I thought, it's very relevant. It says on the front here of this little article, it's taken from Cosmopolitan magazine, titled Single-Minded Stars. It says here, life is simpler without marriage, according to Superman actor Christopher Reeve. Actress Jodie Foster said she was not mature enough for it. White singer Enya said that she did not have any time for it, according to the new survey. The survey, which will appear in next month's Cosmopolitan magazine, disclosed why some celebrities did not wish to get married. Reasons for staying single included, there are far too many undesirable men around. Some TV personalities said that. Someone called Mark Shaw from a group called Then Jericho. Sounds an interesting title of a group. Then Jericho. He says he's thoroughly enjoying being single. It enables me to do what I like, when I like, with whom I like, as often as I like. Ah. You see, marriage is like a house. Sorry to disillusion you, but it is. And I'm not trying to disillusion you. You get a lovely, beautiful new house if you ever have that opportunity. And it sparkles and it smells lovely and it's new curtains and it's new carpets and everything is just hunky-dory. If you don't know what that is, it means perfect. But then, after a wee while in marriage, everything's bright and new and sparkles. Suddenly, there are those envelopes that come through the door, and they're always brown. Why don't they send bills in lovely purple, red, and pink with green dots all over them with nice bright covers? No, they're always brown with little windows in them. And of course the weeds begin to sprout and the windows begin to stick and the doors begin to fall off. Actually, some of mine are falling off at the moment. The paint begins to peel, and that's true. I'm going to have to get the painter in soon. And the roof leaks, or the taps drip, or the drains clog. Oh boy, had we fun with that recently. If you had seen me just before I caught a plane to go and preach to people in some city somewhere on the mainland, and I'll not describe it to you in detail, but a friend arrived and he looked at me from head to toe, trying to clear this drain. Didn't think that preachers ever had to do that. You see, the way we were becomes the way it is. Reality. Unfortunately, in some marriages, the warm, passionate fire dies down, the honeymoon is over, the dreams lie broken and scattered, and the duet becomes a duel. And the magic is gone. And of course, we know what the architects of modern marriage say. They have a blueprint in their office. And, of course, these architects are light to millions of people. Their blueprint sells everywhere. Their designs for marriage are the end thing. They say, first of all, well, anyway, if the truth were known, you don't really have to marry at all. And then, secondly, some of them said, if you do and love goes, then you don't have to keep torturing yourself. You can bail out. Life's too short to spend on a losing battle, try an exciting affair here or there, and get a little fun back into your life. There are lots of very attractive and available lovers, says this architect, with no strings attached. You're in the 90s, you're not in the 40s, things are a lot different now. And of course, like the famous film that came up when I was about 20 years of age, I always remember it, with Ally McGraw, called Love Story, written by a very famous writer. And the theme of the film was, love is never having to say you're sorry. Not, I'm stuck with this creep for the rest of my life. Marriage is okay for the insecure, says the architect. They can't make it on their own. But you're not that type. Why stay in a miserable cage? You're free, walk away, never look back. Everybody's doing it. And a whole lot of them are. This audience doesn't need to be told. The statistics on marriage in our country, that people are choosing this option every day. You see, building takes an awful lot of time. It's costly, it's messy, it's painful, it's tough. It's one of the toughest things. It's far tougher than you could ever imagine it is. Marriage is building. But then there's another architect, and you will never read a sign in his office, reverently speaking, which was found on a jeweler's window not very long ago. Do you know what it said? We rent wedding rings. When he put out his blueprint, it's found in Genesis 2. And of course, it's a wonderful story. Here is man, and he creates man, and he says it is not good for man to be alone. Living an isolated, lonely life that is hard to bear. So the Creator announced the solution to the loneliness of man, says this architect's blueprint. And he says, I will make a helper, well, the old word is help meet for him. A woman, a helpmeet. Now, if you look up Webster's Dictionary on the definition of what a helpmeet is, it says a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. You say, that's me, Derek, if you knew the truth. Well, there is another definition that says that a helpmeet is someone who serves food to. But that's not what the Hebrew is. The Hebrew says it's someone who assists another one to find and complete fulfillment. Ah, that's different. The wit said, well, when I got married, then I was finished. Well, according to Scripture, a man alone, unless it is God's will for him to be alone in a particular circumstance, like Paul when he's preaching the gospel all over the country and all over the world, be very difficult to have a wife with him and a family and so forth. He was a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, as the Bible puts it, very straight. A man is not fulfilled without a woman. She is the missing piece of the jigsaw of his life. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of someone coming to rescue somebody. And I know you can see it, some girl coming up the aisle and looking around at the congregation before she gets married and said, I've just come to do a rescue here. But it's God's answer to a lonely existence was a woman to be a vital part of his finding fulfillment and to rescue him. She would provide that missing piece from his life, the puzzle of his life. She would complete him. God acted and made a woman. And when God brought her to him, they tell me that the translation is, this is it. Or, as we would say, wow. Yes, this is it. It's a lovely word. He was very excited. And why wouldn't he be? It was God's creation. And he openly declares his gratitude to God for this that God has created. One of the great facts is that God personally brought that particular person to Adam. People are very different, you know. My marriage turns a vital corner whenever I realize that it is the Lord who personally prepared my partner for me. Nobody else could have stuck it. My wife is not my echo, waiting to jump to my every command. She was designed to be my counterpart, a necessary and needed individual to help me to become all that God wants me to be. And thank God for the differences. Have you noticed how that in marriage opposites attract? I mean, it's crazy. Here's a big tall guy and here's a girl, she hardly comes up to his knee. I was walking with the twins the other day behind a couple who were hanging on to each other, and you know, she didn't even come to his shoulder, but his arm here. And the joke always is, it must be cold up there, and he would say, well, at least I can see your dandruff, but head and shoulders and all that, but I mean, they're opposites. I mean, it's incredible the way that opposites are drawn together. You think of a sanguine person. You know, a sanguine person is warm and lively, and external impressions easily find a way to their heart, and their emotions are, rather than reflective thoughts, they're the basis for their decision. Very emotional people, sanguines. You know, you go to a party and they're the life and soul of it. And the kids everywhere love them and jump on their knee, and they're very welcome at social gatherings, and they're never at a loss for words, and they speak usually without thinking or before thinking. And they're very open sincerity, exciting, extroverted people, the envy of a whole lot of others. Noisy, blustering kind of folk. Then there are the cholerics, aren't there? You know, those hot, quick, practical, strong-willed people. Oh, goodness. They're self-sufficient, they're independent, they're opinionated. They don't find any decision hard to really come to a conclusion on. Their life is full of plans and ambitions. They're not easily discouraged. They don't sympathize easily with people who have problems. They have little appreciation of fine arts because their primary interest in life is it any good or isn't it? Is it useful or isn't it? Well, if it isn't, what are you worried about? It's like I was in Moscow once with a young fellow who was training for the Presbyterian ministry. I was in Moscow, and they came to us and said, would you like to go to the Bolshoi Ballet tonight? And I looked up, and he was from County Antrim, and he looked up and he said, what do I want to go to that old thing for? And I can hear him yet. didn't have much appreciation for the fine arts of life. One of the greatest ballet companies in the world. It's only an old thing. Then there are the melancholics, aren't they? They're very different. They're analytical and very self-sacrificing and perfectionists. Absolute perfectionists and very sensitive and emotional in their nature. Very introverted people, very withdrawn people, very shy people. They can actually be quite antagonistic. When they are your friend, they are a real good friend, but they find it awful hard to make friends easily. Very dependable. You know, the melancholic is the best kind of temperament to depend upon, because their perfectionist tendencies don't permit them to be shrinkers and let others down when they're depending on them. Then there's the phlegmatics. They're different again, you know, the calm, cool, slow, easygoing, well-balanced people. Always happy, you know, and seemingly contented. With dry sense of humor. You know, they say something and their face doesn't even move and the place cracks apart. They're a spectator in life. They don't get involved very much, phlegmatics. They're quite reluctant and, you know, to get involved. They're not really moved to do anything great apart from their daily routine. Kind-hearted, sympathetic kind of people. So there you have it. The sanguines are restless, undisciplined, egotistical, emotionally explosive. The cholerics, they are opportunists, hot-tempered, impetuous, self-sufficient. The melancholics, self-centered, sensitive, pessimistic, moody, vengeful. The phlegmatics, careless, lazy, stubborn, indecisive, fearful. Now what happens? A phlegmatic will fall in love with a choleric, or a choleric will fall in love with a melancholic. One strong-willed one would go through a brick wall and the other would run a mile from facing anything. And they'll fall in love with each other and they're hugging each other and they are in love. And when they are in love, they only see the strengths of the other person before marriage. And after every wedding comes a marriage. And then the weaknesses begin to appear. And those weaknesses call for adjustment and learning to live with your partner's weaknesses. And I've got plenty. And that's where the mighty Holy Spirit comes in. If you know Christ is your Savior, to give you power to aid you in your marriage if you follow His leadership. Especially when you are dealing with weaknesses in your partner. Or your partner dealing with the weaknesses in you. The Holy Spirit helps turn weaknesses into positive attributes. Because the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. A strength for every natural weakness that you have. When you are weak, says the Bible, then you are strong. The Holy Spirit can help you in those areas. God has a blueprint, you see, for holding a marriage together when the weaknesses start to surface instead of chucking it. I mean, there's Joe down there. He showed most of you in here tonight. And he's a chauffeur, you know, and he drives a lot of people to weddings. And he's telling me about people, you know, he'll drive a girl to her wedding here in Ulster, maybe in May. And then he'd meet her in August. And the marriage is over. In August. It's all over the place. When weaknesses surface, they bail out and it falls apart. Now, what is God's blueprint? Bail out? No, no. His blueprint is number one, leave your mom and dad. Severance. In order for a new relationship to begin between the bride and groom and to flourish, their home must begin correctly. The cord has to be cut with their parents. Now, that doesn't mean saying, you're never getting into my house again, Mom. You're never coming here, Dad. No, no. It's not abandoning our parents. Thus shall a man leave his father and mother. Doesn't mean ignoring them, mistreating them, cutting off all contact with them. But it means that you got to break those tight emotional strings that you had with your parents that once gave you security and protection and financial help. All of those ties, if you carry them over into your marriage, folks, and you're ringing your mummy every 10 minutes or your father every 10 minutes when you got a problem, that'll hinder the bond of your marriage sealing. God mentions that first. You got to leave before you cleave. Parents need to release their children into marriage. You know that American folk song, Billy Boy? Do you? She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. And you thought she was about 18? Or maybe 15 or something crazy like that? Very, very young? How old is she, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? How old is she, Charming Billy? 3 times 6 and 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Billy Boy's girlfriend was 85. And all along she was viewed as a young thing who couldn't leave her mother. Men find it hard too, don't they? To leave home. Went to a house one day of some very dear friends of mine. Very good-looking fellow in the family was getting married. My, he was a big, tall, good-looking fellow. And he was going across the road to get married in the building. And he was at home, you see, and going across to the church building to get married. And I was sitting in the room just as he went out, perfectly dressed. And he came in and I was sitting alone. Everybody else had gone to the wedding. And he started to cry. And he cried and he cried. He was 24 years of age or thereabouts. And he cried and he cried and he cried. I thought, Lord, what am I going to do here? And he cried. I said, what's wrong with you? He says, I don't want to leave my mummy, he said. And he didn't. It's not that he didn't love his girl. It's not that he didn't love the girl he was going to marry. Of course he did. And she has been a great wife to him too. To this very day. But when the moment comes, it's hard. When I was standing getting married and we started to sing, I started to cry. And I was afraid my young bride would see me. I was crying like mad. And why was it? Well, of course, my mother was gone. And my father was gone. They had both died. And at that moment, it swept over me. Oh, how I'd have loved them to be there. And see that happy moment. But they weren't. It broke me up. It's not that I didn't love my mother, but or love my wife, but it's emotional. And we say, ah, it's just the mother-in-law cries. Don't you believe it? You'd be surprised what you'll do, sir, before you say, not me, Derek, I wouldn't do that. You'd be surprised, Philip, before you're through. Severance. Very important. Basic to a healthy marriage. Then, secondly, permanence. Permanence. In order for a marriage to survive the war, each couple needs to view that commitment as irrevocable and permanent. Leave and cleave. Loosen and secure. Sever and bond. Depart from, attach to. Cleave means to cling to. Today's problem is largely explained by the fact that couples enter the marriage relationship believing it to be terminable. Till death do us part is only a verbal formality. See, that vow was pled that Princess Anne had given to Mark Phillips again and again on the day that sad separation came in her marriage. And the media kept playing the marriage vows to the nation. It was very moving, wasn't it? What does that mean, till death do us part? Well, for some people, it could be interpreted, well, we really mean till disagreement parts us. or till all their interests part us. Or the in word at the moment I've noticed is we grew apart. Goodness. Wars are not won by evacuation. Churchill said, surrendering is not an option when you come to face this within your life if you want to succeed in your marriage. Severance from dad and mom is first. Permanence between husband and wife is next. And thirdly, unity. They shall become one flesh. That suggests a process, doesn't it? Marriage is not a federation of two sovereign states. It is a union, domestic, social, spiritual, physical. It's the fusion of two hearts, the union of two lives, the coming together of two tributaries to become one river. Unity. That's next on God's blueprint. And then next is one of the most important of all. Intimacy. You know, all these points come from Charles Swindoll's brilliant book, which I've mentioned on the back there if you want to buy it, called Light the Original Match. And he talks, I was reading in another of his books there last week somewhere, and on marriage and his experiences, and he was teaching a Bible class of women in some city. And he got into Genesis, and he was teaching these women who were very keen to study the Word and get to know the Lord. And one woman came to him afterwards and said to him, in all seriousness, "Mr. Swindoll, I thought that sex came because of the fall of man, and that God introduced it because of sin." You know, some people believe that. That there's something awfully tacky and dirty and disgusting and it's not really right. God wouldn't really like the idea. My friend, it was God who thought it up, not Humphrey Bogart or John Travolta or somebody. The devil has captured this area. And he says, "It's really mine, you know, it's bad, it comes from me." Within the bounds that God has put upon it, there's nothing more wonderful within your marriage. It's called intimacy. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They didn't say, "Oh dear, this is terrible, this is awful." No, no. This guideline of intimacy is mentioned last in God's foundational list. And why is it mentioned last? There's a reason. Because the delights of intimacy between a husband and his wife are enjoyed because permanence and severance and unity are in operation. And I'm telling you, you break those three and it'll wreck intimacy in your marriage. You break any one of those, and it'll affect intimacy in your marriage. God knows what he's doing, you know. This is his precious, inspired, holy word. Remove the other foundational pillars and intimacy quickly disappears. They were not ashamed. They had no hidden areas, no hang-ups, no embarrassment, no fears. Totally transparent in their lives. A complete absence of self-consciousness regarding intimacy. But when sin came, then they became self-conscious. And it crippled and diseased and blinded, the pollution of sin did. And the same is true of marriage partners. Intimacy must emerge from God, a God-ordained context of commitment and acceptance and marital harmony. That's part of his arrangement. That's the original design. And it can't be improved on. No matter how slick the other architects are and how nice their brochures look. There was a song I noticed at the top of the hit parade a few years ago, and you know what it said? It said, "What has love got to do with it?" What a sad comment. That's really saying that relationships are nothing but lust. No, no. Look around you, my friend, and you will see that mankind has taken God's blueprint and messed it up and changed it and rubbed a bit out and rearranged it and add to it and all sorts of things. Listen to the media, check the courtroom, read this morning's newspaper. You can see very little resemblance to what God has. Now, if God's building this wonderful marriage with foundations, what kind of bricks does he want you to put into it? Well, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, the first one, this is point 2 on your note sheet, 1 Peter chapter 3, just keep your eye on that because it's powerful, you know. 1 Peter 3 and 2, the first powerful brick in that building is, foundation is behavior. Look at that wee word. Behavior. Now, before I go down this passage, just let me say this to you. There are many a woman here tonight who would say, "Oh, I'd be glad to live like Peter asks me to live, as long as I had the right kind of husband." But these verses are written especially to the wife who has the wrong kind of husband. "Likewise, ye wives, be submissive," verse 1, "to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word." Hey, what does that say? That says, here's this woman and she's married to somebody. There's no time for what the Bible says. He won't obey it. And that could take in anything. That could take in anything. You think of all the morality that's taught in the Bible and he won't obey it. I mean, he could be an absolute ogre. Terrible man. No, he's not the right kind of guy here. Even that's brought up, see how real the Bible is? Doesn't come in out of cuckoo land saying, here's a woman and she's married to someone and he doesn't bow to the word of God. Well, how is she to act? Well, number one, she's to build a good foundation into her marriage by her behavior. In verse 2 it says, "When these kind of men," or this kind of man, "observes your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Notice what Peter says in verse 1, "they may be won by the conduct of their wives." Hey, you know that guy you live with, he may be tough, Adam, but he isn't blind. He can see. There is no man on the face of the earth can totally ignore the behavior of a godly wife. No matter how much he bluffs and fights and argues. In his heart, he knows. And that ultimately wins him. I know a man, and he'll not mind me saying this. He left his wife over 20 times. And he told me all about it, and he doesn't live in this land. And his wife wouldn't give up for him. She wouldn't. And other people said, "I'd get rid of him." And other Christians said, "Get rid of him." She wouldn't give up. And what happened? She saw him one day in a city and she went over and she said to him, "I still love you and you can come back whenever you want." And everybody thought she was an absolute fool. But he did come back. And I always look on him. And when he rises in the church that I go to sometimes, and there he is, and he rises sometimes to pray, it and break your heart. Won by the conduct of his godly wife. And he didn't deserve it. And he would be the first to tell you. You see, if your husband isn't a Christian, and you're a Christian tonight, and that's causing problems in your marriage, the way to win him isn't by getting him along to meetings and digging him in the ribs when the preacher gets to the right bit until he's sore. The best way to win him is not to pile gospel tracts, you know, into his coat pockets, or into the glove compartment of the car, or into his piece when he's off to the factory. "Prepare to meet thy God stuck in a ham sandwich." That's not the way to win him. That's not what this says. It is the silent preaching of a lovely life. That's what wins them. Notice number 2. Oh. Appearance, verse 3 and 4. Oh, I have heard a lot of preachers go overboard in this one. All this bit about jewelry and all. Well, I've heard preachers really open up in these verses. And they start off, and this is the way they interpret it. They look at verse 3, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair. Not my problem, but here is a woman, she has beautiful hair. Yes? Notice the scripture says, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Not every woman has long hair. You go to Africa and you'll find that they don't have long hair like that. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Some women's hair is very, very thin. Hardly grows at all. Some men are the same. Though it's a shame for a man to have long hair, says the Bible. But what's it saying? Well, they interpret it this way. They say, well, don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair. They say, you mustn't braid your hair. Of wearing of gold, they say, you mustn't wear jewelry. It's carnal for a Christian woman to wear jewelry. I've heard them. Of putting on of apparel, of putting on of dresses, you mustn't wear... Oh. Mustn't wear a dress. Oh, come on, fellas. You've got to be honest with a word, and I'm not trying to mock you. I'm just trying to shake you into it. I've never heard a preacher get up and encourage nudity. Have you? But if he takes that kind of logic through this kind of passage, that's where he's heading. No braiding in the hair, no jewelry, no dress. This passage isn't slandering cosmetics or telling you to look drab and miserable like an unmade bed all day with your dress made by Omar the tent maker. And I put that in the newsletter column one morning, and a fella rang the Crescent Church, an older man, and he said to me, Mr. Bingham, I want to know who Omar the tent maker is. I said, sir, it's a pseudonym. He said, what's a pseudonym? I said, it's a pseudonym. I've got to go and preach to the meeting. And I left him to it. No, it's keeping it in balance. In balance. It's encouraging you not to be going overboard in your dress. Going overboard, as the little poem says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, and dare to pass a chemist shop and call your face your own. There's some truth in that, isn't there? A man who doesn't find a wife, who finds a wife who smells as if she's been dipped in Dettol, is not liable to be attracted. And may I say it works the other way too, fellas, may I quickly add. You expect this girl you're going to marry to have all this lovely perfume. But may I come too close to you and we could say a thing or two to you. So, it's very important that the importance of the passage is beauty is not in piling lovely braiding in your hair and covering yourself with jewelry and cosmetics. That's not true beauty. It is, and I like to put it this way, girls, you can be lovely without being good looking. You say, tell me more, Derek. Well, you can. You can. You don't need to look like a Vogue cover to be lovely and beautiful. God's idea of beauty is very different. How does he call it? He says, it is a gentle and quiet spirit. That's very attractive. That's beautiful. And it's not saying, just have a gentle and quiet spirit and forget about the outside. Oh, come on. Come on. No, get the balance right. that lovely spirit. It's called, brick number two, we have labeled it, or three, attitude. The hidden person of the heart. Isn't that a lovely phrase, girls? Don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of the arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The hidden person of the heart. That's a New Testament description of a wife's attitude. What characteristic does God consider important? The imperishable quality of the right attitude. It's precious in the sight of God. Chapter 1, verse 17, precious faith. Chapter 1, verse 19, precious blood. Chapter 3, verse 4, precious attitude. Your attitude is important. I love the translation of Proverbs 31. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. In fact, there's another lovely phrase that says, on her tongue is the law of kindness. There's not a word gets past those lips that doesn't have to first answer the question, is what I am about to say kind? A law is to be obeyed. So she has a law on her tongue, it says. Is it kind? And that, of course, has to come from an attitude of heart. It's a picture of unusual beauty, isn't it? Tranquil and under control. To be quite honest, this woman has got class. And it's not weak. People who are in control of themselves are free from panic and irritation. They are people of amazing strength. She has genuine humility. She doesn't fight against God or others. She's not churning within and restless without. The hidden person of the heart. That's the task of a lifetime, isn't it? Then verses 5 and 6, she has another lovely quality. And this all helps in communication, you see, if she's like this. She has response. In former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. In other words, she pays close attention to her husband. She listens to him. She attends to his needs. She has a positive, helpful response. Can I put it this way? It says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Do you think that Sarah would have left a note on the tent flap that went like this? Dear Abe, mutton pot pie in the stove oven, gone to Tuesday night at Bethel, took the small chariot, be home late, don't worry, be sure to give Ishmael herbs for his cough at sundown, and give Isaac a bath. Signed, Sarah. P.S. Don't forget to close all the flaps when you go to bed. There's a sandstorm coming. Is that what we're talking about? No, no. You say, but if I behaved like Sarah behaved, and we think of Sarah in her situation when she had to give birth in old age to this son of God's promise, that took tremendous courage to come through with the conception and birth of that boy against all natural physical law. And she did it patiently, and God gave her strength to do it. She wasn't afraid with any terror to obey her husband. Well, you say he'll walk all over me if I act like that, if I'm not responsive. Well, look, friend, it says in verse 6, she did it not afraid with any terror. God will give you strength not to be afraid in your loving, supportive response. Okay, man, what about you? Well, notice that if you want to really communicate with your wife, you'll have to first of all live with her. You say, but I do live with my wife. I come home, I live at the same address, I sleep in the same bed. Yeah, and your attitude is, well, my job's at the office and her job's at home. Now I earn money and she spends it. And the business is mine and the home is hers and its needs and all that's related to it. Is that the way you were brought up, my friend? Well, that's not the way God originally designed it. No way. Men who are elders are supposed to, according to the scriptures, be able to rule their own homes. Because if they can't rule their own children, the Bible says, then what are they doing? Ruling the church of God. And of course, that means to manage. Good managers. A good manager doesn't say, I want to do this, I want to do that, you're not doing this, I'm doing that, I'm going here, I'm going there, get out of this, get out of that. And he runs around like some dictator. No, no. A manager lets people get on with their roles. But if he sees something needs doing, as a good leader, he goes and helps and fixes it and helps and leads it. Good manager has his eye on what is happening in his house, but he doesn't do everything himself. He is never passive in things pertaining to his home. So get with it, man. Live with your wife. Verse 7 says, know your wife. Know her. You want to have really good communication with your wife and know her, then you'll have to have a knowledge of her. Tell me, what are her greatest fears at the moment? What are you doing about them? Do you know about the scars in her life? What are you doing about them? You know the secrets of her life? Are you helping her? You know her dreams? You know her thoughts? You know her fears and cares and disappointments? Do you know her? Your wife longs to be understood. It's like that ad on television at the moment, which is so sad, of the guy sitting watching the cricket match that millions are watching. What a sad comment. And his wife says she's gone off to get some groceries and she's away to see another man, isn't she? And then she comes back and says, sits down and says, how's the match going? Oh, they're following on, he says. He's been sitting there for hours. Doesn't even take any notice of her, so away she goes again. What a powerful comment even from the world of the passivity of some men within their marriage. Goodness, they wouldn't even know what color a toothbrush she preferred. You say, details like that? Sure. It makes marriage sing. They wouldn't know what kind of perfume she prefers. Because they never bought her any since 40 years ago or 30 years ago when the fancy taken her out and then nearly blew the place apart with a smell. And they've never given her any since. True. What size of shoes does she wear? Eh? Size of coat does she wear? Would you know?
It's nothing to do with me.
It's got a whole lot to do with you. Do you know your wife? I'm going to have to live up to a lot after this message, aren't I? Know your wife, live with your wife, and then, says the Bible, honor her. Honor her. That means give her a place of honor. Assign to her in your home a place of honor. Value her. Appreciate her. Does she know you appreciate her? Have you told her you appreciate her? Do you honor your wife? Hear more about that in a minute. You'll need to handle those bricks with skill, won't you, if you really want to get down to it. And how are you going to handle the fights when they come up? Because the fights do come up. Well, you want to have a good fight? Why do people fight? Let me tell you this example. Here's a girl, and she's going with a fella. And he loves fishing. He loves it. And he says, look, I go fishing in the middle of the night. Will you come with me? Oh, I just love fishing, she says. It's beautiful. Sure, I love fishing. She makes him some sandwiches and zing away off to the lake in the middle of the night. And he sits there fishing and she's talking to him and telling him she loves him and feeding him and caring for him. And then they get married. And he wakens up one night and he says, oh, let's go fishing. No. Why? I hate fishing. Zing. Fight. Yeah? Why? Why? What's been going wrong? Well, everything you do before you say I do is voluntary. But everything you do after you say I do is compulsory. Yes? Don't tell lies. She loves opera. Oh, I want to go and see Carmen. Oh, I love it. He says, oh, I just love opera. And off he goes and he can't stand a single grunt. And he hates it. And all he loves the fat lady singing at the end because it means it's over. But he doesn't say that to her. And then get married. Oh, I'd just love to go and see Carmen. Oh, I can't stand the thing. Battle. See, in your courtship, before the marriage, your fellow initiates the love relationship. He's assertive. He's decisive. He makes up his mind. He takes her places. He's the leader. She loves it. She follows him. He's kind to her. And then when he gets married, he'll make up his mind about nothing. Sorry, brother. Make up his mind about nothing. Passive, indecisive, no leadership. Most fights are not fair, and nobody wins, and both lose. But you be sure that you're going to have arguments and difficulties and differences of opinion. Disagreements are a part of marriage. You got to be realistic. When you get two strong, independent people, they won't flow together without turbulence. But it's possible to disagree without quarreling and slamming doors and walking out. Here are the rules. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4 is telling you to keep it honest. Keep it honest when you're having an argument and a disagreement. Talk truthfully. Keep it under control. Be angry and sin not. I permit you to be angry, God is saying, but don't let that anger lead to sin. Bursts of temper are sinful. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, says the Proverbs, who can bear? You know, a wife or a husband offended is harder to be won than a strong city. You'll find it easier to take a city than you will a wife or a husband who's been offended by their partner. Keep it under control. Don't sling deadly arrows when you're having a disagreement. Like, I never really did have much use for you after all. That's a father-in-law said to his son-in-law. And that son-in-law may forget it, may forgive him for saying it, but he'll never forget it. Or, I wish I'd married somebody rich. Or such silly comments when you're under some sort of pressure. Or a very cruel one. No wonder you have a brother in a mental hospital. When she was angry, a woman said that to her husband. It wasn't mine, but somebody did. Or, those freckles, they look terrible. Picking on sensitivities. Remove the words always and never from your discussions. And keep it timed right. If you have disagreements, don't go in and start when she's got a pile of dishes. If you have a disagreement, don't go in when she's tired and weary after 12 hours with the children and pitch in front of them. Wait until you're at rest and the kids are in bed and sit down and discuss your difference. When somebody says to me, and often you get it coming in Christian work when people disagree with what you say, and they come up to you and say, now look here, Derek, this isn't probably the time or the place to say this. And away they go. Well, you know, as soon as they say, it probably isn't the time or the place, you can be sure it isn't. If they have to say that, keep it positive. Verse 28, Paul says to the thieves, don't steal, but then he has a solution. Go and work with your hands. Be positive. It's important. If you want to make a point, then be positive. It's like an elder of a church I know of who says, I will not listen to any criticism of anything in this church unless when you bring your criticism, you bring me also a suggestion, a helpful suggestion about what we do about it. And be tactful. Don't follow the rule, argument weak, shout here. A quiet word. Soft answer turns away wrath. Use words when you're communicating in a disagreement that are only for the edification of the other person, so that it will give grace, says the Bible, to those that hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, how that gripped me when I was studying that before God. When you're having a disagreement and you are discussing it, what you say to each other, watch that not only you don't grieve your partner, that you grieve the Holy Spirit of God within you, Christian. Isn't that an awful thing? By what you communicate, you could actually grieve that Holy Spirit that's within you. Now, somebody has put it this way. It's like, you know, people get poisoned when they're careless. They take something and they're careless. And a wee bit of thought and time and they wouldn't have taken the poison. And if you only take a little time, and I'd only take a little time when we are communicating with our partner and we were careful, then that poison wouldn't get into our tongues and wreck marriage. Your marriage relationship is being poisoned if you frequently make reckless remarks to your partner. Reckless ones. You just let it out. Reckless remarks. It's so important. Your marriage is poisoning if your reckless remarks are focused on your partner's sensitivities. You know, if you know your husband is hurting because he can't earn enough money at the moment, and you're recklessly keeping at him about it when he's doing his very best, my friend, you're poisoning your marriage. If your wife's physical appearance is not what she would like it to be, if you keep coming into that area which is so sensitive and making catty remarks, you're poisoning your marriage in that sensitive area. If your husband is no good, absolutely no good with mechanical things, well, you know, some guys could hardly put a nut on a bolt. Well, if you keep making discouraging remarks after you've paid the repairman and looking at him as if he was a wee boy, he can't really do it, he's not gifted to do it, then you're poisoning your marriage. If you're boasting about the partners of others who can do things you wish your partner could do. You say, well, Jimmy, you know, down the road, you know what he does? You see that couple over there? Well, I mean, he takes her to the Seychelles in the summer and you can hardly take me to Porto Bogey. You know, going on and going on and going on at your partner by throwing up what other people are doing is a disaster in communication. Bragging and raving about what your mates can do. You're poisoning your marriage if you make depreciating remarks to your wife or your husband and you're not getting a proper response, so you try them out on friends and acquaintances to see if you can get at her or him through them. I've seen that. It's unbelievable what some men will say about their wives or wives will say about their husbands in front of others. Ach, you know him? In front of others? It's disgraceful. You're poisoning your marriage. And if your partner tunes you out partially or completely so that he or she doesn't have to listen to the sensitive areas of concern and they're cutting you out, then, my friend, you'd better think about it very, very deeply. You can't improve your relationship with stupid, reckless remarks. You can't abuse your partner and expect an openness in your marriage. You can't expect that. Find constructive ways of going through those disagreements and ask your partner to help you to identify the bad remarks you're coming with and to help you in it. It's very important. And of course, you're drowning in your marriage, aren't you? You're drowning in your marriage if you're going on and saying, "You don't understand me, nobody does." You're drowning in your marriage if you're sulking in self-pity in order to gain the consideration of your mate's viewpoints. So many people absolutely drowning in self-pity. Poor me, poor me, poor me. If you're always using tears when you're questioned about decisions or issues, it's wrong. If you make irrational decisions when you're in a state of self-pity, you're very foolish. Whenever things don't work out to your advantage, you claim that others have been unfair. "That boss didn't give me that job because he has favorites," whereas you weren't the person really fitted to get the job. The self-pity you wallow in produces guilt in your partner. If you go on and on and on in your communication with self-pity, you make him or her feel guilty. And that'll waste energy that could be put into something positive. Your partner trying hard to appease you in an attempt to relieve your feelings of sorrow, and in so doing, violates his or her convictions. When your partner's efforts to appease you don't lift you from wallowing in self-pity, then they become frustrated and they feel inadequate, and you're to blame. If you're always claiming you'd like to get away and be by yourself, but you rarely do because you need the presence of others to feel sorry for you. "Well, I want to get away, I want to get away, I want to get away." And then when you get the chance to go on your own, you couldn't stand it because you've nobody to tell how bad it is to. Self-pity. "Oh, I hope, partner, that you do not wear your feelings on your sleeve, pouring it all out in front of other people against your partner." And of course, an entire group of people, maybe just through a circumstance which you are in, which are responsible for your current self-pity, and yet you feel that the effect on you is far greater than the effect it has on other people. You feel worse off than they do. You're drowning in communication if you rarely see the good in any situation but always dwell on the negative and blowing statements completely out of proportion and not taking them at face value. You know, some people are so wallowing in self-pity, if somebody said, "I don't like that shirt on you," they say, "Well, that means she doesn't love me." When you say to your wife, "This house certainly looks dirty," or "I don't really care for that dress you're wearing," she says, "He doesn't love me anymore, he's going to leave me." Whereas he just mightn't like the dress. See, self-pity is a disaster. What is the answer? You'll find it right there in Ephesians. Don't let corrupt communication pass out of your mouth. Keep it sincere. Keep it godly. Keep it under control. Let the Holy Spirit invade that relationship. And I finish with Augsburger's brilliant statement at the bottom of your note sheet. Our relationship is as good as its communications is clear. A marriage is as strong as its communication is honest. And a family is as healthy as its communication is open. At least, folks, you can't say it isn't practical. Go for it, by God's grace.